we do what the Word of God says, and we do it unabashedly and unashamed. Amen. So Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I get a little worked up when we pray, just because I do long to see the manifestation of the Spirit of the living God. And I know that we have studied and we've come to the conclusion and understanding that sometimes things that are going on in our body are because of our own doing, but lots of times it could be that God just wants to manifest His glory, you know? So, if someone's out there that's got a box of tissues, could you help me out so I don't sniffle all over my paper today? And embarrass Anaya and Savannah, they'll be... thanks. Appreciate it. Excuse me. You know, get over it. Real men do have sniffles, okay? Anyway, year end, at least on the calendar that we exist on today in exile. But it's interesting, Israel's on our calendar here too. You know, they do have their own calendar, but they also follow the calendar of the world. So it's how we keep track of things. It's how we don't miss appointments. And so I remember the first 5 years, it was always like, Happy Pagan New Year. That's everything. I used to always say that. Now I'm just like, whatever, who cares? It's not that big a deal. We know God's real calendar. And his year starts in the spring. But you know what? We're here in the United States of America, and they're going to do a celebration tomorrow night. You know, and so are we. We're going to play cards and probably crash around 10 o'clock at night. So, but I wanted to offer a message of encouragement for the last message of this year. And I'm just going to warn you, it's going to seem like a rabbit trail. I'm not doing this message the way I normally do it. Normally, I come up with a topic. I break it down into five things I got to really hone in on. And we go to the scriptures. Today, you're just going sideways. The women will love it. It's like spider webbing. The men, they're going to be going like, what is he thinking? I am not on any medication. I'm good. I'm clean. But the Bible is full of instructions, history, a lot of history in the Bible. And what I really love is there's a lot of real life stories that we can relate to. Stories that kind of make us feel like we're not alone. You know, stories that will tell us, yeah, they messed up too. And despite all the different things you see throughout the Bible, there are times when you get on stretches where you're reading for weeks and you just don't think there's a whole lot of encouragement there. It'll be things like, you got this awesome king, does what's good in the sight of God, and then the next three or four or five kings come along, and they're more evil than the last one. Then they'll have peace for 10 or 15 years, and then all of a sudden it's like 100, 150 years of turmoil, war, or being subject to some other country that holds them hostage, so to speak. Even in the New Testament, you read about a lot of encouraging things, the disciples, and we read about the miracles, and we get all excited, but then when the guys get crucified and stoned to death and beaten with rods and shipwrecked and all that other stuff and they go hungry, we go like, well, that's not too encouraging, is it? But despite all the good in the Bible, there are people, hopefully not people here, but there are people that wonder why there's not more encouragement in the Bible, and they wonder why the God of the Old Testament seems like a mean, ornery God, where the God of the New Testament, perceived God of the New Testament, is this kind, loving, gentle man named Yeshua. And I don't know why we buy into this, but with any type of biblical question like this, there's not a stand pat answer. And so I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, you know, we don't see the encouragement of the Bible primarily because of our Western Gentile mindset. It's what we grew up in. It's what we were trained in. You know, if you were born in Greece, you grow up as a Greek. You learn the ways of the Greek. They're thinkers. They're philosophers. They're not really doers like the Israelites are. Well, we grew up in America, and we're completely different than the Middle Eastern mentality. I mean, that's just reality. I'm not getting into anything too mind-blowing here. But we have to start thinking with a mindset of destiny. And what I mean by that is we have to have a mindset of an Israelite. And it's amazing, just a few of the things that I have in the message today are going to tie in with what Scott talked about. Because we have this idea that, well, the people in Israel are corrupt, therefore I'm not really an Israelite. Well, you know what, you got to get over that, because the United States is full of corruption too. I mean, when I was 20 years old, I used to be like patriotic beyond belief. I watched all the old movies, you know, Yankee Doodle Dandy. I did all the whole thing, and I thought America was the greatest country that ever existed, and that we never did anything wrong. We were so pure and holy and righteous. And then I woke up, and I don't remember when that was, but I found that we're really not. And as I traveled the world, I was very blessed in my job. I got to go to a lot of parts of the world. And what I found is that the people everywhere are wonderful, beautiful people. But the governments are corrupt and evil. And they basically push things upon the people that they don't really desire and want. So we have to understand that we are Israelites. If you don't like that, it's okay. God gives you a choice. You can be a, what do you call it, goyim? You can be a foreigner to the covenant, and you can reject the word of God. But if you want to be a part of his kingdom, you have to accept the fact that you are an Israelite, and we need to start thinking that way. Not as a native-born Israelite. We're not native-born. Most of you, I don't know anybody here that was born in Israel. But as a foreigner who has joined themselves to the God of Israel. And guess what? When we do that, we're equal. We're not one above another. Just like Scott said, all of us in here have a part and a role. Nobody is above the other. We don't see it that way, so why should you? Different roles do not mean one person is better than the other. With an Israelite mindset, we view the Bible from the perspective of the time that it was actually written. What a novel idea that is, right? Ancient Israel was a far cry from today's modern Israel. So even just understanding the Hebrew mindset today is not going to be good enough. Because the oldest, or you know, the youngest book in the Bible, I should say, is still almost 2,000 years old. So we have to understand the culture and the Israelite mentality that they dealt with. In America, and we're going to focus in on encouragement. Encouragement is accompanied with feel-good statements, acts of service, things that make you feel warm and fuzzy, right? It's always uplifting. Hence, we get the idea of a loving, encouraging God is one that always has a good message for us, always makes us feel good. That's why every time I came out of a service in my past life where it was just this really good-feeling message, I felt great. I was ready to tackle the world. Let's go eat, and then like by the time I'm in my third pancake, I forgot what he said. Just being honest. But it felt good when I was there. Couldn't wait to go back next week to get a little more of that what do they call those juices that run through your, endorphins that run through your body, make you feel real good. But it's not like that in ancient Israel. They didn't look at things that way. That didn't necessarily define encouragement. In ancient Israel, encouragement often came in the form of stern warnings. Warnings that would often go on for a period of time, warning you. Mercy and grace that accompanied those warnings, because they viewed God being merciful as a God who would warn them and tell them when they were getting out of hand. Now, obviously, when the people were corrupt, they didn't want to listen. But there were times when people listened to and they heeded the advice of the prophets, and they repented. See, they knew and understood that God loved them so much that he was merciful by giving them these warnings. So these two ways of looking at things cause us to view things differently, obviously. So which one is right and which one's wrong? I would suggest to you, if you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand God's love and his mercy, if you want to draw close to him, you're going to have to understand him on his terms. He doesn't change. We need to change. 11 years ago, God showed me something. I didn't think it was a really big deal, but you know, 11 years in, I'm thinking it's more and more important. And I gathered this from different people. It wasn't just a download, don't get me wrong. But he showed me that unless we studied from the original languages, unless we studied to try to understand the culture of the time that it was written in. And that means you have to do a lot of studying, because the Bible was written over a period of roughly, 1700 years from whatever Moses to the New Testament disciples. It's written over a period of time where the culture changed. So you need to understand the differences of the different times of the scriptures. I also had to understand, at least the best we can today, to understand the idioms of the Bible. You know, idioms are a beautiful thing when you understand them. But when Cornelia will share with me a German idiom in English, it makes no sense, right? And our idioms make no sense to her. If I were to tell a German, I was so mad I hit the roof, and they would just, why would you want to hit the roof? What kind of an idiot is that guy? What did the roof do to him, right? We understand it being Americans. Well, in Germany, they have a saying, and it's literally translated an ox on the mountain. I'm like, why would anybody use that as an idiom? Well, it means no ox is stupid enough to go on the mountain. So it's a phrase for, like, you idiot, why would you do that? An ox wouldn't go on the mountain. Makes perfect sense in Germany, makes no sense in English. And as I started studying some of the idioms that we can actually really find the answers to, changed the way I viewed things. And lastly, I had to learn to study the religious system of the day. And that's kind of where I really was most interested in, because I always wondered for 20-some years, why was he so angry with these religious leaders? And you cannot understand that just reading the New Testament. You know, you can take it by faith that they were hypocritical, because they were. But if you want to understand it, you've got to understand the religious system. And that's kind of where I started. So as far as encouraging goes, we have to get back to the basics. And you also have to be extremely careful on how you encourage people. Because sometimes if you encourage someone that you think it's encouraging, it may not be so to the other person. It reminds me of a guy that gave a very long, boring sermon. And after he finished up, everybody was filing out one by one, and nobody said a word to him. And at the very end, the very last lady out, she was well known for being the woman that always encouraged everybody. And she stopped and she said to him, she goes, you know, Pastor, I just wanted you to know, your sermon today reminded me of the peace and the love of God. He was blown away. He was sure that everybody was angry at him. And he's like, well, please explain it to me. He was so excited to hear this positive review. She says, well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it passed all understanding. And the love of God because it endured forever. So we have to be careful how we encourage people, right? Please don't ever say that to me, even if you're thinking it, okay? So today, here in exile in America, we are exactly where God has us planted. He put us here. We didn't accidentally wake up one day and go, oops, I meant for them to be in Israel. He planted us here. We have a purpose. We have a calling. He's given you friends and circles of relationships that he wants you to affect. And being an encourager is important. But sometimes we have to understand what we can do from the scriptures to encourage people. And one of the things I was thinking about today, and here's where we're going to take our first rabbit trail turn, because you're going to go, what does this have to do with encouragement? But I was thinking about this week, and I just finally, when I started doing this message, I just said, Father, just take me the direction you're going to go with it. I have no agenda. I have no outline, no syllabus, nothing. And this is where he took me. The biggest blessing in America is also our biggest curse. Do you realize that? It's prosperity. Ezekiel 16:49, most of you have heard this many times. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. So buckle your seatbelts. We're going to take a quick look at this as it relates to America. In America, we have pride beyond comprehension. Everyone's an expert. Everyone knows best. Not these teenagers here, but a lot of teenagers rule households and parents cater to them. They'll do anything for their kids except for what the Bible says to do. We have a situation where nobody needs a teacher. And I'm not talking about just people that come to congregations. I'm talking about students. They don't study anymore. They don't need a teacher. The rebellion inside schools is awful. Just ask a teacher that's working in public schools. In Christian schools as well. They have a lack of respect because they don't think they need a teacher. Well, it's no different in the adult world. You know how many people, I don't need a teacher, I got the Holy Spirit. They don't even understand what the Bible verse means. We all know better because pride is rampant in America. Let's move on. What about excess of food? Do we have this problem in America? Foreigners that come into our grocery stores for the very first time are overwhelmed with shock. How do I know this? Because we had my wife's brother came over and brought his wife's brother's wife, whatever. She's from Mongolia. And she came over and she was sick at her stomach. She couldn't come out to dinner with us. And we were like, what's wrong with Tula? She goes like, oh, we went to the grocery store and she's in such shock from what we have. The abundance and the lack, she's just overwhelmed. And the fact that you live in a house that has 5 bedrooms, it was just mind-boggling to her. So we have this abundance that most people see, except us, because, you know, we grew up in it. Like, this is not a criticism of us. It's just what we're used to, right? You go to the grocery store, you get anything you want. You go to Costco, you can get 10 of everything you want. But they can't believe the massive amounts of food. And then there are people throwing away food that is perfectly good in this country. Do you guys realize that, or are we all in the dark on this? I watched years back at a Thanksgiving meal, and it was a family member. It's not a big deal. They took the leftovers and threw it away before we could say anything. It had to have been 8 or 10 full meals in there. I mean, a massive amount of all of the dishes. When questioned, they go like, oh, we throw all our leftovers away. 4 to 8 meals thrown in the trash. Expiration labels. They're partially a lie. They're not a full lie. There is, food expires. I mean, it does. I mean, I opened up something the other day, or my wife did, and we saw that the turkey had mold on it. Best not to eat it, right? You know, so we gave it to the dog. No, I'm just kidding. But there is some truth to the expiration labels that are on there. But most of the time, people don't get anywhere near those labels. And most of the time, those labels aren't really accurate. It's really good beyond that. But the bottom line is, we throw food away long before it reaches the expiration labels. And I just thought, well, I'm going to give you 45 seconds of some statistics. The United States leads the world in wasted food. What a shock. 60 million tons per year. That translates into 120 billion pounds of food. But they ran the statistics even further. Each person in the U.S. on average throws away 325 pounds of edible good food each year. As a nation, we throw away $218 billion worth of food annually in the U.S. And that's approximately 130 billion full meals. Now, you got to remember, when you average stuff out, that means they take all those people who have hardly anything, that are barely getting by, or not throwing away anything, and they average it with the people who are throwing way more than 325 pounds a year to come up with this average. When I was a kid, and some of you that are my age or close, remember our parents saying, eat all your food, there's starving children wherever, right? It didn't matter the where, it was their way of telling you, you're going to eat your food whether you want to or not. What happened? That was only 50 years ago. I'm not that old. And now we're throwing food away. And let's move on to, what about prosperous ease? The United States is not alone, because we can really tie this to all Western countries. You know, we tie it in with most of Western Europe, Canada, the United States, Australia, what they call the Western world, right? That's what the jihadists are at war against, the great Satan and the little Satan. So what about us? We work less than any other country on earth as a group. We have more vacation time. We have more paid holiday time. We have more paid off maternity and every other thing under the sun. The bottom line is, it's not something you could really prove absolutely, but I would suggest to you that we're probably amongst the laziest people on earth. We have more people on free handouts than anywhere in the world, that's for sure. And in a lot of countries, they'll get help from the government, but they have to actually do something for it, like work. But here's the most important topic: aiding the poor and the needy. While it's true that as of 2020, and hang in there, you'll see encouragement by the time I finish this, okay? Aiding the poor and needy. As of 2020, the United States ranked number 9 of all the countries in the world that aid the poor and the needy. It was due to government handouts, however, not individual willingness to give of themselves. We don't even need to go into where does this aid go to. Where does all the aid going to Gaza end up? Does it end up feeding the poor in Gaza? Absolutely not. It doesn't even matter what side you're on in Rumble. Here, we know where we're at. The bottom line is this. This foreign aid that goes out throughout the world most often ends up in the wrong pockets, and it doesn't help the people. But I'm not worried about the governments. I'm worried about individuals. I'm concerned with what are we doing with our money? Because if we're the most prosperous nation on earth, arguably, what are we doing about it? Yeshua said, there will always be poor among you, despite the fact that the Torah said, if you will come out and do my commandments, there'll be no poor among you. What's up with that? Perhaps God knew something that we probably have gotten by now, that throughout history, there's always going to be enough people that rebel against his commandments and rebel against his rule and his authority and his laws, and they're going to end up poor, and they're going to end up sold as slaveries. They're going to end up in places they don't want to be. Yet God provided for this in his scriptures. He provided for the poor, even though he said, you will never be poor if you'll just follow my word. Right? How did he provide for that? He provided it through the tithes of the Israelites. And there, it's shocking to me in this day and time how many people don't understand what tithes are all about. First of all, a tithe was given to God and God alone. If you don't get that, forget the rest of it. Forget the rest of the Bible, because a tithe is not, I'm not going to give them. That's the church and they're corrupt. No, if you're not giving to God, you've missed the whole boat. But more importantly, God gave instructions of where it's supposed to go. And yes, I will admit that scriptures do say the priests are part of that, but guess where else? Orphans, widows, and the poor. That's the primary need. There's no reason that a priest in Israel should be serving and working for you full time for nothing, but at the same time, the rest of that money was to take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans, to do the things that the government was never intended to do. However, across the globe, it's not just the United States, but that's what we're concerned about because that's where we're at. We have two huge problems. One, this is the smaller of the two problems. Today's churches, synagogues, and fellowships rarely do what the Bible says to do with money. It's just an honest fact. I'm not going to pick on anybody today because, first of all, it's not my job or my calling, but second of all, we got to be real careful as we point to others because the finger can get pointed back to us at some time in the future. But at House of Scripture, we do have a policy of wanting to help those within this household, this family first, and then go outside. And this started 8 or 9 years ago. I just told this story last night. I didn't realize I already had it in the message. And this family was hurting, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but we found out that they had no power on, they had no water on, and you know, we had about 16 people in the fellowship. I think Rich and Christiana were part of it at that time. Elling was probably just came on board. And the rest of you probably weren't there. Janice Duncan was here, but this was a sweet family, lived in Janice's neighborhood, in our neighborhood at the time, and sweet family. I think they had 3 kids, and we just thought, this is awful. Well, my first question was, you know, where do you go to church? Because she went to Cornelius Bible study. She goes, well, we go to one of the big churches here in Jasper. I'll leave the name out because that's not important. And it was probably the biggest church in Jasper, if not close to it. And I said, well, do you mind me asking if you even asked them for help? She goes, yeah, we did, but they said they don't help anybody locally. They only send missions money overseas, and they don't help individuals here. And Over the last 8-9 years, I've discovered that that's more the norm than the oddity. So I'm not here to point out church's failures, but that's kind of one of the reasons we have this massive problem we're going to talk about in a second. Churches, fellowships, synagogues are not doing what God told them to do with their money. House of Scripture made a commitment. And I think this was early on, the very first time we put an elder board. If there's somebody in our fellowship that's hurting, we're going to help. We may not be able to do a whole lot. We're a tiny little group. And in 11 years, I have never once had to stand up here and call out a family and say, we need to help them. Can you please help us out? Because we're broke. Never once. That's a testament to the people here. Because when people have a need, there's always a way to make it happen. And I love that because it was like a little prayer I said to the Father. I said, I don't ever want to beg for money. I don't ever want to have to get up here and cry, you know, and get into all that. But this second problem is so disastrous among Christians because here are the statistics. On average, Christians give 2.5% of their income to God. That's average. So for everybody that gives 5%, there's equal number of people that give 0%. Less than 20% actually follow the biblical mandate to tithe. And this is off of several websites that confirm this. You know, they do all the Pew research and stuff like that. Forget the offerings and the feast offerings. We're just talking tithing only. In contrast, this is sad. During the Great Depression of the 1930s, the United States, on average, gave 3.3%. Now, this is not the United States general public. This is Christians, people who claim to be Christians that show up in churches. So, for me, I was looking at this, I go, it's hard to imagine that during the Great Depression, when people were dying from starvation, they were jumping out of buildings from anxiety and fear over the stock markets, that they were giving more money of their money than today's modern Christians, including Messianics and Messianic Judaism. More shock. Amongst people who make $75,000 per year or above, only 1% actually give a tithe, not counting any offerings over and above. It appears that the more money we make, the more God prospers us as a group, as a whole, not everybody, the less generous we become. And I'm not bringing this up like you might have heard in your past as a pitch because we have a building fund going, because we don't. I'm bringing it up because these are the reasons we're not reaching out and helping the world and taking care of people and doing the things that caused Sodom and Gomorrah to get destroyed. And in a minute, you'll see where I'm going with this. It reminds me of a guy that came for biblical counsel, and he was asking about how he could get ahead because he was always in debt, and he had credit card debt, and he made good, decent money, $50,000 a year, but he goes, I just can't pay my bills. I can't get ahead. Pastor, I don't know what to do. And the pastor told him, well, have you ever tithed? And he said, of course not. Didn't you hear me? I'm broke. I'm in debt. I'm paying my credit cards all the time. He goes, well, he goes, why don't you give it a try? He goes, I'll make you a deal. Just give it a try. I'll keep track of it. And everything that you give, I'll give back to you if you're not doing better in 6 months than you are today. Guy came back to him 6 months. He obviously agreed to doing it. And he said, Pastor, it's wonderful. I'm out of debt. I'm doing better. I'm making a little bit more money. Things are going good. Thank you. I appreciate that. He goes, great. I'm glad it worked for you. 2 years later, the guy called for a counseling appointment and says, Pastor, I need to meet with you. Comes into the office, says, Pastor, I know, you know, we went through this drill 2.5 years ago and you got me started tithing. And when I started, I was making $50,000 a year and $5,000 a year. That seemed like a real stretch for me, but I started doing it and it worked and I was financially successful, my business grew, I'm making $500,000 a year, Pastor, but there's no way I can write you a check for $50,000. Can you help me out with this situation? The pastor said, absolutely, that's easy. He goes, let's pray. He says, Father, reduce Bob's salary to a place where he'll be comfortable in tithing. The idea is this. If you're tithing because you think it's a holiness of the place that God directs you to give it to, start all over. It says, God asked you to do it, do it. You know, some of you are wearing tzitzits. Why are you doing that? I assume because the Bible told you you're supposed to do it. Don't buy into the garbage that was done away with. Anything that was done for God is not done away with. We may do it differently today because we don't have a temple, but guess what? Study your Bibles. In the scriptures, they never brought the main tithe to the temple, ever. And if you want to talk about it, I'll talk to you about it afterwards at ONA. Study your scriptures. Don't listen to the first guy on YouTube that tells you bring your pastor a salad if he talks about it, because that's what they say out there. So, a statistic given almost 20 years ago said this, and this is where I'm going to come to the point. If only Christians, only the human beings on this planet that claim to be Christians, would give 10% of their income and not one dime more, and the places they gave it to, meaning the churches, use that money properly, we could feed the poor of the entire world and have plenty left over. So whatever number of people call themselves Christians, I don't even know what it is today. Maybe it's a billion out of 8 billion. If just that billion gave 10%, we could feed the poverty of the entire world and not have run out of money. Just Christians doing what the Bible says. The conclusion, if we're not guilty as a nation of the sins of Sodom, you've got to have your eyes shut. About now you're thinking to yourselves, Tom, this is the worst message on encouragement I have ever heard. And if you were still a Gentile, you'd be correct. But you're not a Gentile, are you? What are we, Randy? Israelite. Claudia, you an Israelite? How about you, John? We're Israelites. It doesn't mean we're native born. We're grafted in. Romans 11. Scott just explained that to us. You can also go to Ephesians 2. Or you can read your Torah, because there's one law for the native-born and for the foreigner who sojourns among you and makes the Creator, the God of Israel, their God. Amen? So you're not a Gentile. You were a Gentile before coming into the knowledge of truth, but now you are a covenant believer, an Israelite. And guess what? When you get to the kingdom, you're going to be assigned a tribe. Boy, that wasn't very exciting. Yeah, when you get to the kingdom, you're going to be assigned a tribe. Yeah, there you go. And you know what? I got to be honest with you. I don't care which tribe. I'm grateful to be grafted in. Put me where you want me, Father. So, as we move on, if you're an Israelite, you have to realize that God sends warnings. It's the way He works. It's the way He operates. God's not changing. You need to change. We need to change. Sodom and Gomorrah is written down in the history books, the Bible, a history for our benefit. It's so that we do not follow in their sins, that we do not do the same things they did. Ezekiel warned us, Peter warned us about it. It's Israelite encouragement. This is the way God operates. He spent so much time warning us so that there's no way we would want to rationally go down that path. Does that make sense? That's God's encouragement. I would suggest to you every page of the Bible is God's encouragement. But because we're brought up in a Gentile Western mindset, we think, oh, encouragement's supposed to make me feel good. No, it's supposed to get you to the kingdom. It has nothing to do with how good you feel. Recently, I've been reading through primarily Kings and Chronicles, but Samuel is as well. There's 6 books, each of them have 2, and it's the long history of the kings of Israel and Judah and Israel both. Because, you know, after the first couple, you know, when Solomon was gone, Rehoboam, the kingdom got split, and then we have 2 kingdoms, right? But if you read through those, you're going to find quite a few of these kings. Sometimes they'll come along and they'll be good kings, and this will be written about them. And it'll be slightly different each time. I'm not trying to say this exact phrase, but this is what it'll say. And this one is found in Chronicles. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Remember reading about that? It's like, he did all this and this and this good, but he forgot to tear down the high places, or he didn't tear down the Asherim, right? Well, this was said about Amaziah. And I would suggest it's probably, you know, could be about every other king that was good in some way or manner for Judah and Israel. But so often, the kings didn't follow them with their whole heart. And I would suggest to you, this is a warning for us today. See, God desires you, and it's not the first time you've heard it here. He desires you to follow him and to worship him and seek him with your whole heart. He's not interested in a partial heart. He's not interested in sharing you with anything else. It doesn't matter how harmless you think it might be, or, you know, it's not really idolatry. God, he just doesn't care. He wants to have all of your heart. But he loves you that much. Amos 8, 11 through 12 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Oh my goodness, does this open up a can of worms, doesn't it? I'm going to suggest to you something that probably few of you have thought about. Because I never thought about it until yesterday. I'm going to suggest to you that it's not that the word of God won't be spoken or taught, but that no one will listen to it. They will be seeking something else. They will be seeking anything else but the true, convicting, pure word of the living God. They're going to run after all sorts of things because they're convicted when they're in the presence of the word of God. No man can cause that. It's only the word of God. 2 Timothy was written by Paul, and I do believe that he's referring to the same time frame as Amos, although we can't prove it. He says this in 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers that will suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to truth, and they will wander off into myths." I would suggest to you today that this is where we're at here in America. And most likely you know people like this. The famine of the truth of God's word has been getting worse and worse for at least the last 50 years. That's all I can really measure it on. Because when I was a little kid, there were still some churches that taught righteousness. Maybe they hadn't figured out the Saturday-Sunday thing. That's not the point today. But they were teaching righteousness. They followed the commandments. Even though they didn't know about Sunday, they'd shut the stores down on Sunday. They never went out to dinner afterwards. They kept Sunday holy. They kept the other commandments holy too. And there was a lot of repentance after the Great Depression. And we saw increases in people going to church because they realized the decadence of the 20s caused the massive famines and the depression of the 30s and into the 40s. So we need to stop pointing the finger, though, because as messianics, we do that really well, don't we? We're good at pointing the finger because we know so much, and so we can just point the finger and tell everybody else what they're doing wrong and why they're doing it wrong and why it's so evil and why God hates it. I mean, God's really saying, what about you? What about you, Tom? Have you got everything in line with me? Are we good? Is everything pure and on the upright and the holy with you and me? See, we like to bash church celebrating Christmas and Easter, yet we'll celebrate Rosh Hashanah and the pagan Greek traditions of the Seder. And we'll justify it because that's what we do. If it's Jewish, we'll justify it. Is it any better? Look, you do what you want to do, but you know what? If you want to go do Christmas, I'm not going to be the guy that calls you up on the phone and then it gives you a hard time either. You're free to do whatever you want to do. You're invited to join him in his holy days, but you're not required. You're invited, but if you choose not to, you probably won't be chosen at the end either. We need to stop pointing the finger and look at ourselves. And our youth are suffering because of our inability to stand firm on the Word of God. Example, 67% of teens called themselves Christians in the 1960s. That was the big decade of the falling away with the drugs and the psychedelics and the rock and roll and everything else, you know. All the things that I was immersed in as a kid. 67% still called themselves Christians. less than 10 years ago, it was 3%. Now, they're not going to tell you this, parents, but when they're answering an anonymous poll at school, they don't mind sharing the truth. Why? We've walked away from the Word of God and its instructions, and we've accepted strange fire as our teaching and our worship. Jewish believers often still accept the doctrine of the rabbis and the Talmud. I'm not talking about Jewish people who don't know Messiah. I'm talking about Jewish believers in Messiah. The Talmud and the rabbinical teachings still overrule the scriptures. Christians accept the doctrine of learned seminary scholars with degrees over the Word of God. And Messianics have fallen for myths, fables, and old wives' tales as we will travel hundreds of miles to go seek the next gold nugget from the great fable teacher. The Word of God has ceased to be enough for too many people. So if you don't realize that we're already in this famine or at the beginning stages of this famine, you need to wake up. God is clear in His Word. Going back to the money issue, He has no problem with money. In fact, God has encouraged people, follow my principles and rules and I'll take care of you. You know what the opposite of being poor is? Being well off. And when I say well off, I'm not talking about the world with millions and millions of dollars. I'm talking about you're comfortable. Your house is paid for. You've got vehicles. You've got food in the cupboards. You financially can help people. You can give to the poor. You can take care of things that God has asked you to take care of. That's all I've ever wanted my whole life, is to be in a place where I could help people. But Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers at this day." What does that mean? He means He wants to give you the ability to gain wealth so that you can follow His covenant. Not pick and choose what you want to do. Well, I don't have enough money to follow that part of the covenant. God's not interested in your opinion. He just wants you to do it. Deuteronomy 28. Everybody knows that, right? Blessings and the curse chapter, right? Well, if you've studied it a little bit, you know there's 14 verses of blessings. And then from verse 15 to verse 68, it's all about the curses, right? So I'm going to read to you 10 of the good part of that, the beginning part of that, the blessings. Because I want to, this is about encouragement. I got to give you something to go like, well, maybe he didn't lose his mind. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, all, right? You know what that means. All His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. That's a blessing. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. That sounds pretty good. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's always an if with God's blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowls. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy, set apart to Himself, as He swore to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by my name, and they shall be afraid of you. That's a pretty good deal, folks. It's a really good deal. But I think the real encouragement comes in the curses. This was given in Deuteronomy to the children of the men that were brought out of Egypt. Because if you remember right, all but two didn't make it. It was their children. All 13 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim became a double portion. All 13 tribes came out. It was not a promise just to the Jewish people, like I was told my whole life. It was a promise that was given to all 13 tribes that include the Jewish people. And those last verses that are about the curses and what will happen if you abandon God and you don't follow him. What kind of a God gives his people such clear instructions and lets them know exactly what's going to happen to them, whether you obey or whether you disobey? You know what kind of God? An awesome God. An awesome God. A loving, merciful God. A God that wants to encourage you. And if the blessings aren't enough to encourage you, he's going to tell you exactly what he's going to do to encourage you even more. I don't know about you, but somehow death encourages me to do the opposite of what's going to get me death. I said in the past, I know a few of you heard it, no prophet ever had a word of encouragement. It was always that stern warning, like, you know, wake up, you knuckleheads, right? But I stand corrected today, and I sent this out to a few of the guys earlier. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 has a word of encouragement from the prophet. So it's perfect for me to share with you today. Because this message is about encouragement, even though you're not sure. King Asa was one of the few righteous kings in Judah. He faced a battle with Zerah, the Ethiopian, who brought a 1,000,000-man army. I believe it's the first time in scriptures that they mention that, a 1,000,000-man army. Way outnumbered. Asa knew better than to think that he had a chance against this horde on his own. And he cried out to God, and God heard his cry. And he defeated the Ethiopians in battle that day. God really took care of it for him. That's the backdrop of this message from the prophet that I'm going to read to you. And it's from the prophet Azariah. And it's found in verse 1 of chapter 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was without a true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the Torah. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, and God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." We would do well to listen to this advice that was given to Asa, because I believe it's advice that we need to hear today. It's not just for a king 3,500 years ago. It's for today. The Lord is with you while you are with him. He's only going to abandon you if you abandon him first. When he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," but there's a covenantal law that if you walk away, he has no obligation to stay close to you. Now, he is persistent. I've seen over the years, he's always there for me. And when I repent, he always brings me right back into his arms. But you know, sometimes when you walk away from God and you get a little distant from him, it takes a little effort to get back into his good graces. Not that he doesn't forgive you immediately, but sometimes he just wants to see, where is your heart really? Why did you walk away in the first place? Back to today. We can still meet on Shabbat, study the Word of God. Hopefully we're doing it to find the heart of our Creator. That's the main reason we come here. We want to find the heart of our Creator. We still have the luxury of plenty in this country, and we shouldn't be ashamed about that. But we should be aware that God has some obligations he's set in place that he's expecting of you. Today, hundreds of thousands of Christians in North Korea have an underground church that's estimated to be around 300,000. And North Korea is not alone. This is just one place where I got some statistics from. These 300,000 people, they find secret ways to worship Yeshua and to follow him. In fact, the hardship and the oppressions that they face cause these believers to seek God with all of their heart under immense pressure and distress. Often they have to hide in basements. They have to read scriptures very quietly in fear if somebody hears them, they'll be taken and thrown into prisons. Throughout the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, the same issues arise. If you're found studying the Word of God, and if you're found to be gathering, you could be thrown in prison or you could be killed. So let's look it's some contrast to the believers in dire parts of the world compared to believers here in the United States. This will be painful, but this will be short. In poverty-stricken areas, many, if not most, freely give from what little they have to help others and honor God financially. In the USA, we avoid giving. If we do give, it's very little compared to what the Bible asks. It's because of past wounds, seeing abuse of money in the past, seeing churches using money in the wrong way, or we convince ourselves we can't afford to give. We indulge ourselves in our own desires and pleasures, leaving us nothing left to give. You name it. We're just overall stingy people. Poverty-stricken areas, many, if not worship, if not most, worship with all their heart when they gather. They lift their hands, they sing loud when they're not in a place where they're going to get put in jail for it. They sing loud, their hearts are full of joy. Go on YouTube and watch a worship service in South America or Africa or places where they'll walk hours to get to fellowship. In the USA, getting people to do any of the above is often harder than winning a Nobel Peace Prize. And you know what we have to look at it as is this. It just hit me today when we were worshiping. What if the way we worship God here is an audition for the opportunity to worship Him there? You read through the book of Revelations and some of the prophets and what it talks about the kingdom to come. There's not a ton of info on it. You know, a lot of it's left as a mystery. But there is one thing that we know for certain. In the heavenly realm, they are worshiping the Creator daily. Can we figure out how to do it once a week? I mean, I felt like today was a pretty good start. My back's to you. I'm not judging anybody. I'm not really sure who's involved and who's not. But if you thought of it as an audition, if Yeshua came down and met with you personally and says, hey, the way you worship the next 4 weeks is going to determine whether I bring you into my kingdom or not, do you think you might worship a little differently next week? Yeah, we might even dance. That would be a sight to see, right? In poverty-stricken areas, many will walk for hours to get to fellowship. I actually was fortunate if I met somebody a long time ago, came into it. Church, he was brought in as a guest speaker. They'll walk 2 hours, 3 hours. Some places it's extreme heat, other places extreme cold. They don't care. The most important time of the week is the time they get to corporately come and worship their Creator, their King. And very little will stop them from coming to services. In the USA, we hardly will drive in our AC and heated vehicles with leather seats more than 45 minutes. We won't come if we're tired, if we've had a tough week, or if we just plain don't feel like it, or if basically the bonbons in the refrigerator are calling us. We have a million reasons why we won't gather together. And it comes to this. God's holy day just isn't that important to some people. In the poor countries, it's so important they wouldn't miss it for anything. In poverty-stricken areas, many will risk jail time or death, but yet they still gather and meet because they read their Bible and the Bible says it's a day of meeting and gathering. This is not a time to argue which day of the week. They're taking their lives in their hands and they're saying, I'm told in the scriptures that I'm supposed to gather and meet. I'm going to go meet. And many of them give up their lives. And I could go on all night with this because in America, if we just think we were around somebody with the flu, we won't show up. No, I'm all four, if you have the flu, staying home, but you don't want to get others sick. But, I mean, the stuff that we hear, like I'll get a phone call, hey, it's going to snow later today. Are you having service? Like, the roads have salt all over them. Are you kidding me? Yes, we're having service. It's raining. It's supposed to be a quarter inch of rain today. Are you having service? We've been told that there's not much required of us. The scripture says the opposite. A covenant relationship with the Creator requires something of us. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's called obedience. It requires you to abandon everything you thought you knew about religion and start seeking Him with all your heart. If you do that, it says that you will be found. If you seek him with all your heart, you'll find him, and then he'll draw near to you. But it says, if you draw near, then he will draw near. I don't know who it was who was doing that thing about the dance where you take a step backwards. Was that you, Scott? Yeah, and then the Creator takes a step backwards, you know? I don't know about you, but if I'm going to dance with my wife, I don't want to dance with her from across the room. I want her here in my arms. And if I'm going to dance with the Creator, I want to be in his arms. As you read your Bibles moving forward, remember that every single page is an encouragement for an Israelite mindset. It's there to draw you to your Creator so that you learn his ways, learn about him, understand him more clearly. He never changes, and neither does Yeshua. That's right in our Bibles. I believe it's in Micah and in Hebrews. That's a good thing. That's good news, right? That means nothing in his word can possibly change. That means we better start doing it. I remember somebody wrote into Jim Staley one time, and they said, well, what commandments do we have to keep? He said, all of the commandments that you're able to keep in exile. Why are we always looking for what can we get out of? That's our nature. And if Yeshua doesn't change, and if God doesn't change, guess what? That means there's only one person left to change. Me, you. We need to change. What needs to change is our heart and our attitudes. Developing an Israelite mentality is simply succumbing to the fact that you are born into a relationship with God through the promises given to Israel. You may not like it, you may not have been taught that for the last 50 years, but it's the reality of what our Bibles teach. So I want to close with some words of encouragement from the prophet Isaiah. They're only encouraging, however, to those who really are seeking God with all their heart. Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That is our God. That is his encouragement. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter how vile our lives have been in the past, if we will repent and we will turn to him, he's willing to wipe away everything and make us white and clean and righteous by the act of repentance and accepting Yeshua as our Messiah. So my closing statement is this: it's time to lay down the myths of man, the traditions of religion, and the offenses of what you thought was right in your own eyes, and seek Jehovah with all of your heart. Do that, and he will not only be found by you, but he will wash away your sins as clean as snow. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise, and here we are at the end of another calendar year here in the United States. And Father, I know we don't follow this as our year end and year beginning, but in some respects, it's a time to just close out what has been, 2023, the good and the bad that's happened in it. And we understand that everything that's going on in the world is a bit chaotic, but I believe with all my heart, everything is within your grasp and everything is under control in your eyes. And I think you're probably orchestrating all of it to accomplish your purpose, which I'm glad we can't see it fully here, because I think it might terrify us, it might worry us, it might cause us to do silly things. Father, we just need to get to a place where the King of Israel that said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. Father, we're heading into a time where we can think we got it all figured out. We think we can prep, we can get ready spiritually, we can, store up this and that. And all those things are good things, but Father, really, at the end of the day, I don't know what to do. My eyes are fixed on you, Father. I'm praying, and I'm hoping, and I'm believing that you will expose the things we need to do when we need to do it as it moves towards those times. But for right now, can we just come before you and humbly ask for your forgiveness, for failing, for not loving people properly, for not giving them what they feel like they need. Father, I just ask you to forgive us. Forgive me. Let us learn to do better. Let us learn to love one another completely and fully the way your son loved everyone. And let us be attentive to your spirit so that we can understand as these times change how to deal with people and how to associate, how to help people mature and grow. And let us all be in the process of becoming like you, like your son, the example he laid down for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. And we don't pray for the things that the world prays of as we move into 2024. They're all praying for, or many of them are praying for things that are basically futile. Father, what I'd like to pray for 2024, for the believers here at the House of Scripture, for myself, for my family, is for wisdom and discernment in your word. How can we better serve the body? How can we serve the lost people that are around us that need the truth of the gospel? How can we do a better job at spreading that message, taking care of people and showing them the love of Messiah, the love of Christ? That's what I ask for. May that be our hearts and our goals for 2024. And may we just rejoice in you each and every day you have here for us, because we do not know when the time will come. But let us be busy and about your business, furthering your kingdom. May we do it in love and kindness in Yeshua's name. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua Messiah, the Prince of Peace, amen and amen.